Now let's begin with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help upon our study of chapter 1 of the London Confession of Faith. Our Father, we give you thanks for the Scriptures, which are the only infallible rule of our faith. But we thank you also for the enlightenment which you have given to your servants of the past. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to stand in this tradition and to have this deposit given to us. We pray, Father, that as we study this writing, that we may be kept from error on the right hand and on the left, and that our thoughts may be guided into a deeper understanding of the Holy Scriptures themselves. Meet with us, Lord, and enable us and assist us this morning. For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen.
Now, in this first unit of the Sunday school class on the London Confession, we will take up the first 8 chapters. And this first unit will cover the 10 weeks between last week and August the 4th. The first 8 chapters cover what I've called the foundations of Christian doctrine and theology. They focus upon the Word of God, upon God Himself, upon the original creation, upon God's covenant, and upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are the great foundations of Christian thought and theology. And we shall consider the first 8 chapters of the Confession together in this first unit. Now that means that we have to take up a chapter a week, especially if we are going to cover the entire Confession of Faith with its 32 chapters in 26 weeks or 6 months. Therefore, we need to move quickly. We cannot take time to pause and to smell every flower along the way, but we need to give a broad overview and to consider the overarching perspectives. And originally, I had hoped that what I would be able to do with each chapter was to outline and survey the contents and then take the key texts that the writers list as scriptural support and exegete them, and then enter into discussion of some of the most important issues which arise from this chapter of the Confession. However, particularly with chapter 1, this is not really possible because there is simply too much material. There are 10 paragraphs in chapter 1 for our consideration. The matter which they discuss is too important and vital, and so therefore, this morning, predominantly, if not entirely, our time will be spent in outlining and surveying the contents of these 10 paragraphs in the Confession of Faith relative to the Holy Scriptures. So now, write numbers 1 through 10 on the board. Yellow this week, huh? Now, can you see those? Back there, can you see those? Very good. Okay. Now, I'm not going to read this twice. I'm only going to read it once. And the reason for that is that it's long. And I suspect that some of you are going to be blown away by this morning. There's an awful lot of material. And if this blows you away, and if you get to the point where you say you're saturated and you can't go any further and you can't take any more, well, I suggest you take notes and you make some comments regarding the overall structure of where we've been. And then you go back later on, at your own leisure, you go back to this and you consider it, because this is very important material. So I ask that if you do get blown away and there's too much for you to hold in your head here this morning, that you take the time later on to study it at your own pace in more detail. All right. Having said those things by way of introduction, the writers have 10 paragraphs. Now, I like that. That's a nice round number. Last time we did this, 5 years ago, the people in the class we're given the homework assignment of trying to outline this chapter and to give titles to each of the paragraphs. I wish we had time to attempt to go through that, but we simply don't have time for you to do that. So I'll do it. And what I'll do is I'll simply suggest the titles for each of these paragraphs, and then you can compare along the way with whatever titles you would have given to it. And I now give a little homework assignment concerning chapter 2 for next week. Read chapter 2 over the week, please, and try to put a title on each paragraph. Hint. Watch the punctuation very carefully. Be sure to notice that there are differences between commas and semicolons, and that the writers of the Confession were very careful in their use of semicolons, and by watching where they use their major and their minor types of punctuation, you can get a better handle on what the major idea is and what the subordinate ideas are. Okay, now we come to chapter 1. I have entitled this, The Necessity If I had room, I would put parenthesis, indispensability of the Scriptures. The necessity or the indispensability of the Scriptures. The writers begin by pointing out to us that the Scriptures are indispensable. They are absolutely necessary. And the first thing that they tell us in the very first statement that they make is the sphere of their indispensability. They answer the question, necessary for what? Why are they indispensable? For what use? Notice, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. They don't say that the Scriptures are indispensable for horticulture or for mathematics, but for this they are indispensable. Saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Saving knowledge, what we must know. Faith, what we must believe. Obedience, what we must do, what we must know, what we must believe, what we must do in order to be saved. For this, the Scripture is indispensable. Without the Scripture, we would not know. We would not know what we must understand, what we must believe, and what we must do in order to be saved. And it is for this that the Scripture is indispensable. Now, having defined the sphere of their indispensability, they take the rest of the paragraph to demonstrate why the Scripture is indispensable. The basis for the indispensability of the Scriptures. And here, they make reference to two forms of revelation, what we call general revelation, and then inscripturation or special revelation. And they say two things. First, they say that the Scriptures are indispensable because of the insufficiency of general revelation to save. And second, the Scriptures are indispensable because God was pleased to commit special revelation to written form. So, we must have the Scriptures because of the insufficiency of general revelation and because of the inscripturation of special revelation. Now, notice how they put this. First, they speak about the insufficiency of general revelation. Although the light of nature And the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to lead men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation, period. Throughout this section, they're speaking about general revelation. And what they say about general revelation is divided into two parts by a little semicolon. First, they tell you what it does. What does the light of nature and the revelation that comes through creation do? It leaves men inexcusable. See? However, then, once they tell you what it does, its impact, they tell you what it cannot do, its limitations. So you have the impact and the limitations of general revelation, which combine to show you that it is insufficient, and therefore Scripture is necessary. It is not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Then, after the period, they go on to describe special revelation. Specifically, they describe the committing of special revelation to writing. And this is divided into three parts. First, they talk about the background to inscripturation. And the background is the progressive unfolding of special revelation. Notice what it says. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. It pleased the Lord at sundry times. They say that there were various occasions of special revelation in diverse manners. There were various methods of special revelation. Prophecy, visions, dreams, theophany, voices from heaven. It pleased the Lord to reveal His will to His church. And here they're using the word church in the broad sense, to refer to all of those who have been delivered from sin and who are united to Christ by faith. These are the recipients of special revelation. So first of all, they speak about the background of inscripturation, which is the progressive unfolding of special revelation. And then semicolon. And then notice this. Then you have, secondly, their description of inscripturation, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. And now it's still using the same verbal idea. It pleased the Lord to commit the same holy unto writing. It pleased the Lord to commit the same special revelation wholly into writing. Now, the first thing they tell us about inscripturation is when it took place. Notice, afterward, it pleased the Lord to commit it to writing. Then they tell us the purposes of inscripturation. For the better preserving of the truth and propagating of the truth, for the better establishment and comfort of the church against its enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. For these reasons, God took that special revelation, which was given progressively at various times and in various ways, and He was pleased in the last days to commit it wholly unto writing for those purposes. Then also they speak about the extent of inscripturation, and they use the little word holy. He was pleased to commit the same holy unto writing. Now, it doesn't mean that everything that was once revealed has now been written. But it means that everything which is now revealed is written. And this is made clear when they speak about the impact of inscripturation in the next phrase. Notice, after the semicolon again, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will to His people being now ceased. So they show you the background of inscripturation, the committing of God's truth to writing. They give you a description, and then they describe the impact. And the impact is that it is absolutely necessary because the former ways have now ceased. Prophecy has ceased. Visions have ceased. Dreams have ceased. Theophany has ceased. Voice from heaven has ceased. And God now has been pleased to commit wholly unto writing His special revelation in the Scriptures. So when people say, God spoke to me, God told me this, and God said that to me. Oh, did He? If God spoke to you, then God spoke to you in the words of this book. God did not speak to you in a vision or a dream or a prophecy or a theophany or a voice from heaven. For God has been pleased to commit His special revelation to writing. And those former ways have ceased. And now this is absolutely indispensable for that knowledge of God and His will which accompanies salvation. Now, that is what they say, first of all. Everything that they say is built upon their conviction that the Holy Scripture is indispensable. Absolutely essential. It's essential because general revelation is insufficient. And it's essential because it pleased God to commit special revelation in this day holy unto writing. The process of inscripturation began with Moses, and it ended with the apostolic generation, and now it has been completed, and all that God wills to reveal concerning salvation has been wholly committed to writing in the Scriptures, and that is final, and it is God's final and indispensable word to us about how to be saved. All right, point number one, the necessity or the indispensability of the Scriptures. Now, paragraph two. The identity of the Scriptures. The identity of the Scriptures. Under the name of Holy Scripture or the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and the New Testament, which are these. The Old Testament, and then over on page 8, the New Testament. And they list the 66 books which constitute the canon of Scripture. 39 Old, 27 New. All of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, they do not address the question, how do we know that 1 Peter and the book of James and 2 Peter are part of the New Testament canon? How do we know that the book of Isaiah is part of the Old Testament canon and the Song of Solomon? How do we know that? They do not address that question. And since we're studying the confession, addressing that here would be superfluous and out of the scope, which is broad enough. So I will leave it undiscussed. And perhaps at some later time, if some of you have more interest in the whole study of the canon, more information can be given. But right now, I will simply leave that question and pass over to paragraph three. Now, this is what I've called the imitation scripture, the so-called Apocrypha. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Now, for anyone who would be interested to find out more about these so-called Apocrypha, which are recognized by the Roman Catholic Church to be part of the canon of Scripture, what I would commend to you, very helpful little section in Lorraine Bettner's book, Roman Catholicism, page 80 and following. He lists the names of all of these books. He gives you something of the history of these books and how they were recognized by the Roman Catholic Church, why they came to be rejected by Christianity at large initially and then by Protestantism later on. And so he goes into that in some detail. I just want to say something here, since I won't come back to it later, about the two texts that are quoted. And you don't need to look them up. I'll simply give you, in essence, what they say. Look at where it says there, little 6. It says Luke 24, 27 and 44, and Romans 3, 2. Now, some of you may read those texts and say, well, what does that have to do with the Apocrypha? Well, first of all, in Luke 24, 27 and 44, the Lord Jesus is giving an overview of what he regards as the Old Testament scripture, and he uses the three divisions which were commonly employed among the Jews. He refers to the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms, what later came to be called the writings. And so this is an indication that the Lord is saying that he recognized those Jewish scriptures written in Hebrew and received by the Hebrews. And also in Romans 3:2, Paul writes that to them were entrusted the oracles of God. That the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures, were entrusted to the Jewish or Hebrew people. Now you say, what does that have to do with the Apocrypha? Well, the Apocrypha were originally, as far as it's known, appended to the Septuagint version, which was written in Greek, and they were written in Greek and quoted from in Greek, and were not recognized and received by the Hebrews as being part of the scriptures. And so the recognition and reception of these things is contrary to the fact that the Lord regarded the Hebrew scriptures and them alone as canon, and that the apostles said that what we are to regard as scripture is that which was entrusted to the Jews, something which can never be said of the Apocrypha. So though these texts do not mention the Apocrypha by name, yet they do by implication indicate that they are not part of the canon of scripture. Well, so much for that. Paragraph 4, the authority of the scripture. The authority of the Scripture. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, does not depend upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, the writers here say two things about the authority of the Scripture. First of all, they define the grounds of the authority of the Bible. And secondly, they define the implication of the authority of the Bible. And these two things are once again separated by the semicolon. The ground of its authority and the implication of its authority. Negatively, the authority of the Bible does not depend on the testimony of any man or church. and positively, the authority of the Word of God depends wholly upon God, and God is presented to us as truth and the author of Scripture. Because God is true, and because this is His Word, therefore it rests upon Him and not upon any man or upon any church or not upon the entire church. Now the implication of this is that it ought to be received. It is our duty to receive the Word which God has given to us. It is not a matter of liberty. It is a matter of obligation and duty to recognize and receive the Scriptures because they are a word which come to us from God. To reject the Scriptures, therefore, is not to reject the church. And it is not to reject a man or the testimony of a man, but to reject the Scriptures is to reject God and the testimony of God. Now, there's one thing that I would like to point out here relative to the scriptural witness. You'll notice that they mention 2 Peter 1, 2 Timothy 3. You'll also notice that they make reference to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It's my judgment that that's a misprint. And I'm not sure how or when or where that misprint got in there. I believe they mean to make reference there to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And I'll just read 1 Thessalonians 2:13. If they don't, in other words, I believe it's a typographical error. But I'm not sure how or when or where it got in there. If they don't, they probably should. Because it sounds like this is what the text that they mean to be referring to. And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also works in them that believe. I believe that that's the text to which they intended to refer. Very good. But I've never made a study, a comparative study of the Westminster and the London Confessions, but I've never compared the scripture references. I've never had an opportunity to do that. So thank you, Charlie. The Westminster says 1 Thessalonians.
Good.
Okay. Well, that's what I think. I think it's a misprint. It should be 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay, paragraph 5. Authenticity. Can you see that back there? So far, so good. My paragraph 5 deals with what I've called the authenticity of the Scriptures. How do we know that what is between the covers of this book is authentic? How do we know that it's the real McCoy? Well, in opening up the authenticity of the Scriptures, the writers make reference to three things. And sure enough, they separated those three things with two semicolons. First, the authenticity of the Scriptures is based upon the testimony of the church. Second, upon its internal evidences. And third, upon the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now we'll take up these things one at a time as they are given in the paragraph. First, the authenticity of the Scriptures is rooted in the testimony of the church. Look how they put it. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. That's the first thing. The second thing, is the internal evidences found in the Word of God itself, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, semicolon. You see, here they're speaking about the way that it evidences itself, what's called the internal evidences. And they have listed here, I have it broken down into five: heavenliness of matter, majesty of style, the scope, the full discovery it makes, and then just the broad catchphrase, many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof. I think perhaps I left a couple out, didn't I? Efficacy of doctrine, consent of all the parts. They put seven, and when I wrote them down, I've only wrote five. All right, but anyway, they've listed seven things here. And there's one thing which perhaps is the strongest internal evidence, and I'll just open this up under the phrase, many other incomparable excellencies. And one of those many other incomparable excellencies is the undeniable fact of fulfilled prophecy. Now, God Himself makes reference to this in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, perhaps one of the most remarkable instances of fulfilled prophecy, Isaiah 53, written over 700 years before Jesus died on Mount Calvary, and yet describing the cross of Christ as though the person were an eyewitness. That's one of the many other incomparable excellencies. And God says, I will show you that this is my word, because I am the one who declares the end from the beginning. I am the one who shows you the things that will come to pass in the future. And by this you know that this is my word and that this is me speaking. And who but God can tell us what will happen 700 years from now? I mean, perhaps there are some insightful people who may be able, with their insight, to predict the events of the next decade. There may be such people who have foresight rather than hindsight, like most of us. But who has foresight to be able to see 700 years into the future and to tell us precisely what will occur 700 years from now, as though he were standing there watching it himself? No one but God. And that's one of the many other incomparable excellencies by which this evidences itself to be the Word of God. But notice they have the little word, yet notwithstanding. All of this notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. It's not the internal evidences, and it's not the testimony of the church in the final analysis upon which our faith and our conviction that this is God's Word rests, but it's upon the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit Himself, who bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts. First of all, they underscore the necessity of the witness of the Spirit. All of this is not enough. The testimony of the church is not enough. The internal evidence is not enough. Without the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you will not be sufficiently and biblically persuaded of the infallibility and the authority of the Scriptures. Notice the result of the witness of the Spirit is our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture. And notice that the witness of the Spirit is inward in our hearts. And notice this, that the means is by and with the Word. Not without the Word, but by and with the Word, the witness of the Spirit takes place. The writers were careful to underscore the conjunction of the Word and the Spirit, even in convincing us of the infallible authority and truth of the Bible. Now, someone might say that this is circular reasoning. And indeed, it is. But that doesn't mean that the writers of the Confessions were Vantillians. Rather, perhaps better to say that what is now attributed to Van Til is merely adherence to the perspective embodied centuries ago in the Westminster and London Confessions of Faith. And it's not that Van Til has invented some new approach to apologetics. It is simply that in a day of decadence and decline, that the man has articulated old things long encrusted and forgotten. You better go to paragraph 6. Sufficiency. The sufficiency of the Scripture. We've looked at its indispensability. We must have it. Now, we look at its sufficiency. What we have is all we need. What we have is enough. It is sufficient. And the sufficiency of Scripture is broken into two parts. And actually, this is broken into two paragraphs separated by a period. First of all, they give us a general statement of the sufficiency of Scripture. And then in order to balance that statement so that no one gets the wrong idea and teaches kookish notions as a result of it, they give a qualifying statement to qualify what they mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. So you have the statement of its sufficiency and the qualification of its sufficiency. All right, now, notice first of all, the statement of its sufficiency, and here it is. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or the traditions of men. Now, the scope of its sufficiency is all things necessary for life, salvation, and faith. The mode of its sufficiency is twofold. Either what we need is expressly, explicitly stated, or what we need is necessarily contained. Now, the Westminster Confession at this point uses a synonymous expression. They say, or what by good and necessary inference may be deduced from Scripture. Now, those two statements, necessarily contained, and by good and necessary inference may be deduced, those statements are synonymous and they are both saying the same thing. There are some in our day who are talking about a Baptist doctrine of Scripture and trying to assert that the Baptist doctrine is different from the general Reformed doctrine over this matter of inference. But that's not so. Here, the whole subject of inference is mentioned when it says necessarily contained. That's the same as saying good and necessary inference. There's no difference. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. Indeed, that the writers of this confession believed in the use of inference is very clear from the scriptures that they quoted. Because the scriptures that they quote, for example, Romans 3:2, cannot be applied to the subject of the Apocrypha except by good and necessary inference. Now, then they say that the implication of its sufficiency is that nothing is to be added to the scripture at any time. And they give two specifics. Human traditions are not to be added to scripture, and new revelations supposedly given by the Holy Spirit are not to be added to scripture. You do not need new revelations, and you do not need human traditions in order to guide you into what you need to know to be a good and holy Christian. You have enough right here. That's all you need. It is completely sufficient for your spiritual needs. Then they qualify this. Now look at the way they do this. They say, nevertheless. Nevertheless. That's the language of qualification. Don't get the wrong idea. Nevertheless. And they have two qualifications, okay? First of all, they say that the sufficiency of Scripture does not cancel out the great reality of illumination and its necessity. And secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture does not remove the need for sanctified and Christian common sense. Okay. First of all, illumination. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. That's the first thing. The Holy Spirit's illuminating work is necessary for people savingly to understand the truth. And secondly, and there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, they say there are some things, and the sphere of these things is the worship of God, the government of the church, those things common to human actions and societies. The governing principles in these matters is that they are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, or what I've called common sense. And the general rules of the Word of God, let all things be done to edification, let all things be done decently in an order. Those are the two texts that they quote. You don't have to have chapter and verse for everything that you're going to do. The sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that you must have chapter and verse as to why we meet on 7:30 at Wednesday night and not 8 o'clock. Or why we meet once a month on Saturday morning at 8:30. And why we don't meet at 2 a.m. Well, you don't have to have chapter and verse. Sanctified Christian common sense tells you why. And by stating that the Scriptures are sufficient, they do not mean to cancel out common sense or illumination. And furthermore, in this qualification, they do not intend to undermine the regulative principle of worship as they define it in chapter 22. They do not mean that the elements of worship are left to men's fancy, or that church life, as far as government is concerned, is to be regulated by whim and pragmatism. That's not what they mean. And we must not use statements like this in the confession, qualifying statements whose meaning is right straightforward and evident, as grounds to speak against such things as the regulative principle which the writers of the confession themselves underscore and articulate and endorse in chapter 22. Obviously, they didn't mean to undermine that. It doesn't mean that pragmatism can determine what constitutes the qualifications for elders and deacons, or that you can have women preachers if you want, or women missionaries, or any other thing that you want to do in the conducting of evangelism. Simply because pragmatically it seems to work okay, and common sense, no. That's not what they mean. We move to chapter, paragraph 7. The clarity of Scripture, or what has been called the perspicuity of the Word of God. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Right? There's the qualification of its clarity. They're not alike clear in themselves, as Peter says. Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. And they're not alike clear to everybody. Paul understood what he wrote, but some people didn't. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation, what's clear? That's what's clear. Are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, where? Not everywhere, but somewhere, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, who? You don't have to be a theologian to have enough knowledge of the Bible to be saved. The Bible is plain enough, the Bible is clear enough, that somewhere or other, even unlearned people can understand it sufficiently to be saved. In a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. It doesn't say that they can attain to a thorough, profound, complete understanding of them, but it says a sufficient understanding. Enough to be saved. Not by heroic means, but by the ordinary means of attending on the means of grace, reading the Scriptures and prayer, and listening to the Word of God expounded. Whoever you are, you can have enough knowledge of the Word of God to be saved. The Scriptures are that clear. It's not a matter of the Scripture being foggy and murky and dark. It's plain and so clear that even the simple and unlearned can understand. Now, paragraph 8. Coming down the home stretch. And this is the big one. The transmission of the Scriptures. Now this is divided into two parts. The originals and the translations. The originals, the Hebrew and Greek, and the translation. The first thing that they say in the transmission of His Word from God to men is that the originals in Hebrew and Greek were produced by God, and therefore translations are to be produced by men in every language, in the language of every nation to whom the Scriptures come. Now let me read this paragraph. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all the ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So the final appeal, the final authority is not the King James Bible. The final authority is the Hebrew and the Greek original. That's it. And in all controversies and questions, final appeal is to be made not to the King James, but to the Hebrew and to the Greek originals. You see, specifically speaking, they say that the originals were inspired of God at first hand and in all ages preserved. Inspiration has to do with the autographs, inspired by God at first hand. And preservation has to do with the Hebrew and Greek originals, were in all ages kept pure. The text was inspired, the autographs, and it's been kept pure. Textual preservation. the whole subject of textual criticism comes up right there. And so this is their doctrine of the transmission of the Scriptures. The final authority is the original Hebrew and Greek, inspired at first hand and kept pure. Inspiration, preservation have to do with the originals. So then secondly, notice the production of the translations by men. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right to an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language. Now, vulgar there doesn't mean crude or obscene. It means common or ordinary language natively spoken. Into the ordinary language, the common language of every nation to which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures they might have hope. Now there's an awful lot about translation in there. They show us the need for translation because 90% of you can't read Hebrew and Greek. The warrant for translation, all of you have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures. The extent of translation into the vulgar, the common language of every nation, not every little group of people running around in South America somewhere, but every nation to whom the Word of God comes. The purpose is for translation that we would worship and hope acceptably. Well, someone asked then, is my English Bible inspired? Answer, yes, to the extent that it accurately reflects the original autographs. God did not produce the King James Version, men did. Luther produced the German Bible. Jerome produced the Vulgate, but God produced the Hebrew and Greek original through His servants. And He's preserved them. Well, a lot could be said about that, couldn't it? But our time is gone, so I'll just read the last two. I hoped I'd get this far. The last two are just written down briefly at the bottom here. You have the interpretation of Scripture, paragraph 9, and the supremacy of Scripture, paragraph 10. And I'll read these two together and then we'll close. The infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not many but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Paragraph 10. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. The Scripture is the supreme and final judge. It is the supreme and final authority. And when it is to be interpreted, what the Scripture says in the context and the analogy of Scripture is the final rule of interpretation. Well, may the Lord be pleased to give us an appreciation for the Scriptures and to take His holy word and to write a love of it upon our hearts. Let us pray.
The following P.S. was given by Pastor Nichols at the beginning of the next week's lesson. The closing prayer to this week's lesson follows the P.S.
Now, before we begin our consideration of Chapter 2 of the London Confession this morning, I have a P.S. to give on Chapter 1. And I guess eventually we'll find some way to have what I'm about to say at the beginning of this class spliced onto the tape of last week so that this part goes with Chapter 1 rather than actually with Chapter 2. Now, because of the length of the first chapter, Last week, we simply considered the outline of chapter 1 with the 10 paragraphs, and then surveyed as briefly and comprehensively as I could the contents of those 10 paragraphs. Now, I would like to say in passing a brief word about the scriptural support that the writers give, and then to say something about some recommended reading on the subject contained in chapter 1, the Word of God. Now, concerning the scriptural support, you would notice, if you turn with me back to chapter 1, and perhaps some of you observed this, that there are two texts which they mention again and again in support of their perspective upon the Scriptures. The first text is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. And it's found under the support of the first paragraph. It's found again under the support of the second paragraph, under the support of the fourth paragraph, and under the support of the sixth paragraph. So the text is mentioned four times. We have a problem, Mr. Barker. Some people need confessions. All right, I see some hands here. Well, I can continue while he's passing them out. Then you notice also that 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 is mentioned three times. Now, these texts are very important, and I assume that you have looked these up and have read these two texts. The one says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the various purposes, and the other speaks about men of God being moved by the Holy Spirit and speaking the things of God. And these two texts really are foundational and crucial in their understanding of the Scriptures. And I wanted to make sure that you noticed that. I don't want to get into the exegesis of them this morning, or we won't get into chapter 2. But I just wanted you to note the importance, the centrality of those two texts. Now, as far as reading is concerned, in the works of Warfield, Revelation and Inspiration, this volume is very helpful. And then this book, a symposium by the members of the faculty of Westminster Theological Seminary entitled The Infallible Word. And then this book by J.I. Packer, Fundamentalism and the Word of God. And then this book by Edward J. Young, Thy Word is True. Now, these are four excellent works which expound the biblical doctrine of Scripture. And then there's one final concern, which has to do with the important issues that arise from this subject. And in the modern statement, the modern translation of the Confession, a definition of the doctrine of infallibility, which I would like to read to you. Because in this statement, they more carefully define the concept of inspiration. And this comes from a statement by Clark Pinnock in his book, A Defense of Biblical Infallibility. The church doctrine of inspiration, based on the self-attestation of Scripture itself, may be defined as follows. The Bible in its entirety is God's written word to man, free of error in its original autographs, wholly reliable in history and doctrine. Its divine inspiration has rendered the book infallible, that is, incapable of teaching deception, and inerrant, not liable to prove false or mistaken. Its inspiration is plenary, extending to all parts alike, and verbal, including the actual words spoken, and confluent, the product of two free agents, human and divine. Inspiration involves infallibility as an essential property, and infallibility in turn implies inerrancy. And this threefold designation of Scripture is implicit in the basic thesis of biblical authority. Now, perhaps at some later time, this concept of inspiration could be opened up and applied, and certainly there is a necessity for us clearly to understand in detail the concept of verbal plenary inspiration. Inspiration which extends to the very words of Scripture, of the originals, and inspiration which touches all the parts of the Scriptures. And this concept of inspiration needs to be taken into account in our doctrine and practice of the translation of the Scriptures. It is not sufficient simply to give, in our own words, a paraphrase of the general thought of the original. This is not a proper concept of translation, but this is the modern idea. Using the so-called notion of dynamic equivalence, which has an element of truth in it, men have departed under the name of being contemporary and speaking in modern English, they have departed from the biblical concept of translation. That is, translation based upon the reality of verbal inspiration, that every word, not the basic thought, which we are then free to paraphrase in our own thoughts and our own words, but the very words of God, every word of God, is inspired. And this must be reflected in our translations. And our doctrine of translation must be built upon the concept of verbal inspiration. Now, so much then by way of a little P.S. upon the subject that we considered last week. Our Father, we give you thanks for the Holy Scriptures. We bless you, O God, that you have given to us this book, which contains all that we need to know for salvation, that it is authentic, that it is true, that it is sufficient, and that it is clear, and that it has been given to us in our own common and native language. We praise and bless your holy name that you have given us the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that not only may our thinking be clear about your word, but that our hearts may be attached to it in love. Hear us and write a love to your word on our hearts. Preserve us from error on the right hand and on the left. For Christ's sake. Amen.